That's truly an amazing hymn, and I always said I want that song sung at my funeral. I remember when that song first came to my attention. I'm sure I sung it as a kid. I don't remember singing it, but when I was in college and I was doing a report for history class on Charles Finney, and I was reading his autobiography, and I was reading a biography of him, and I remember he sang that on his deathbed. And I'm not a fan of Charles Finney, but I remember I looked that hymn up, and I was amazed. And ever since then, it's been my favorite hymn. It is such an amazing, amazing hymn. Well, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look this morning at verses 18 through 20. Before I read the passage, I want to again rehearse the outline, because I want you to have the outline in your mind as you're reading it. And I want to remind you that chapter 18 is one discourse. This is a discourse of Christ. This all goes together. This chapter is one of the five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, around which the rest of the material is arranged. This is the fourth one. It is the apostle, or it is Jesus explaining to the apostles what their leadership in the church eventually, okay, when the church is founded, what it's going to look like. Very easily divided into two parts. The first half, verses 1 through 14, is about humility in leadership, what humility looks like. Humility always is concerned about the individual. That is, concerned about all of the little ones of Christ, all the true believers. He's concerned about individuals, not about massing big numbers, but about caring for each individual. That's what biblical leadership looks like. And that's humility in leadership. The second half of this discourse, which begins at verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter, speaks of dealing with sin in the church. We can divide it into two sections. Verses 15 through 20 has to do with confronting sin in the church. And verses 21 to 35 is about forgiveness of sin in the church. And as I pointed out throughout this whole time, this whole discourse could be outlined on the basis of dealing with sin in the church. But I want to read for our scripture verses 15 through 20. I know the bulletin says 18 through 20. I want to start in verse 15. And I want you to see this whole section from verse 15 to verse 20 is dealing with confronting sin in the church. And the first half of it, which we already looked at, verses 15 to 17, is the method of how we're supposed to deal with sin in the church. And then the second half, which we're going to look at today, 18 through 20, is the authority that the local church has to deal with sin in the church or to confront sin. Keep that in mind as you're reading, okay? So, or as I read, verse 15. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, and again, I would argue that against you should be in the text. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you have provided for us. We are thankful that we are your children and that we are part of the body of Christ. We thank you for the church. We thank you for all that you have provided to care for your children. We thank you that even as you have told us in the epistles, you have given us men to teach the Word of God, in order that we might be unified around the truth. I thank you for your word. It is the source of everything that we know. It is the source of our assurance, of our strength, of our wisdom, of our help from day to day. It's the source of our hope for all eternity. That which you have revealed to us in this book, we thank you for it, and we pray earnestly this morning that you would teach us through it. Give us humble hearts. Let us bow before you as our Lord and listen to your word. We pray that you would abundantly bless the teaching of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this section, again, we're reminded of the importance of dealing with sin in the local church. That's the whole emphasis of this discourse, that we are not only to deal with sin in an individual level, and what I mean by that is all of us as Christians, when we're born again, we come to Christ, we now enter into a process that is called, we call it in theology, progressive sanctification. In other words, day by day, little bit by little bit, God is changing us into the image of Christ, making us holy. We're dealing with sin. That's the Christian life. But we're not in this alone. We're in this as the body of Christ. And we are not only concerned about our individual sanctification, although that's very important, we are concerned about each other's sanctification. And the reason we are concerned about the sanctification of each other is first and foremost because of the glory of God and because of the glory of Christ. We must, above all else, be holy, not only as individuals, but as a people. And therefore, the reason we are concerned about sin in the body is first and foremost because we want to be collectively holy before the Lord. But it's also secondarily, and it is secondarily, but it is very important as well, it's also out of love. It's out of love for our brother. We do love each other, and the way in which we demonstrate that love, really, one of the most important ways is by dealing with sin, confronting sin within the body. Now, that's a very important concept. But as we look at these verses, in verses 18 through 20, we observe, and I'll just say this in a general way, and I'll express this in more detail, obviously, but this is basically speaking of the authority of the local church to deal with sin. He's just given us the method, four steps, okay? Four steps of church discipline, if you will, some people call it, or confronting sin. If there's a private sin committed against you by a brother, that's within the family, okay? This is not talking about sin outside the church or even within a family necessarily, but dealing with sin in the church. If a brother sins against you, a private personal sin, you are to first and foremost to go to them individually, privately, and confront them. If they don't hear you, you are then to take one or two others, it doesn't say elders or church leaders, it's one or two others, assuming they are within the family, right? They're part of the body of Christ. One or two others, and you are to confront them privately again with two or three. If they refuse to hear those two or three, then you are to take it to the church. I'm assuming the elders, and then the elders to the church. And they are to call them to the repentance. And if they don't listen to the church, fourth step, last step, they are to be put out of the church. And we saw that last week. Very clear what that means in Scripture. That means we're not to associate with them. It doesn't mean we do this out of hatred. We don't do this out of unkindness. On the contrary, it is out of love, first and foremost for the purity of the body of Christ, and secondly for a love for the person calling them back to repentance. We are not to associate with them. The words that are used throughout the New Testament in regard to church discipline are very clear. We are not to eat with them. We are not to fellowship with them. We are to remove them from the church, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, the terms are very strong. Okay, so that's the method. Now he speaks of the authority. Now, I want to begin this morning as a part of an introduction to make some observations regarding these verses as a whole before I actually give you the outline. And the reason I'm doing this is because these verses that are here are often abused. They're often misused and misinterpreted and misunderstood. And the reason for that is very simple, oftentimes. It's because of just they take it out of context. Okay? Verses taken out of context can be made to mean all kinds of things. And if you just have a verse isolated by itself, you can oftentimes make a case for something that the Bible is not making a case for. And admittedly, these verses can easily be abused, and that's why we need to be very clear about them. Now, some of the abuses are somewhat innocuous, and for example, it's often been said at prayer meetings, verse 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, that's true regarding prayer meetings, but that's not at all that's not the point of the verse. Okay, the point of the verse is not just any prayer meeting with two or three people, God's in the midst of them. Now, that's true. God is in the midst of them. But that's not the point of the verse. That's a somewhat innocuous misunderstanding or maybe misinterpretation of the verse. It maybe could even be an application of the verse in a broad way, but that's not the main point of the verse. But then there are much more serious misuses in how the Roman Catholic Church uses verse 18 and the binding and loosing, giving priests the right to absolve sin and so forth. That's a serious abuse. But in every case where there's a misuse, it's just a misunderstanding. And that's why I want to look at these verses, first of all, by making several observations. I'll make these observations, and then I'll give you the outline of the sermon. First of all, let me observe that these are three promises. I think it's safe to say that. I suppose you could say some of them are just statements, but I would argue that each verse is a promise. Okay? Notice the first promise in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's a promise. That's a promise that the decisions of the church will be a reflection of the decisions of heaven. That's an interesting promise. That's a very strong promise. You can see how could be very easily abused. Now, the second promise is in verse 19. It's also a promise. It says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." That's a promise. That if two of you agree on something and ask the Father that he'll do it for you. That's a promise. Verse 20. Is also a promise. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." We might say it's just a statement, but I think you could understand it as a promise. We have three promises, and I want you, and this is the most important thing perhaps, I want you to understand that these three promises are not isolated. You're going to see this hopefully clearly if I do my job today. These three promises are intricately related. Okay, now, I'll explain how they are in a minute, but I want to just show you from an observing standpoint as you look at the text, because it helps you to see how I look at a text or how I think you objectively come to a text, you look at it. This is how I know that these things are connected. Okay, these are not just isolated verses. The first hint is verse 19 says, "Again." It begins with "again." Now, that implies to me that it's clearly related to what went before. This is verse 19 is somehow a restatement, maybe an expansion or an explanation, somehow of verse 18. They're related. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why the NASB put a paragraph marker there. It's not a new paragraph. By the way, when you see paragraph markings in the Bible, it's interpretive. Now, sometimes it's obvious. Okay, and sometimes it's very interpretive. This is interpretive. I don't know why they put a paragraph mark there. My three favorite Johns in the commentaries all would agree with what I'm saying. I have three favorite commentaries. They're all from different centuries, and they all begin with John. There's John Calvin, and you all know who John Calvin was from the 16th century, the Reformer. John Brodus, who was one of the founders of Southern Baptist or the Southern Seminary in Louisville in the 1800s, wrote a famous commentary on the book of Matthew, very technical. And then John MacArthur from this century, right? All of them would agree with what I'm saying, that these three verses are very intricately connected. There is no paragraph break here. Okay? The word "again" really calls us to realize that it's very intricately related to verse 18. It's a restatement or an expansion of verse 18. And then in verse 20, you have the word "for," which is obviously pointing back to verse 19. So you have these three verses, these three promises that are given are very closely related. I would also observe the parallel nature of verse 19. Again, we'll say more about this later, but notice verse 18. In verse 18, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. And then in verse 19 again, I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, that it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. Notice the parallel on earth in heaven in verse 18 and 19. That's related. That's not by accident. They're not isolated. He's talking about the same thing in verse 19 that he's talking about in verse 18. Explain it in more detail, but I just want you to observe they're connected. Now, the third observation I make in an introductory way here is that these three promises are connected to verses 15 through 17. I think this is somewhat obvious, but when you look at verse 17, it says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What he's saying is your decision as a church in regard to church discipline is going to reflect heaven's decision. It's going to be a reflection of heaven's decision. That is related. These three promises are related to this church, this method of church discipline. It's explaining the authority of church discipline. And we could also observe in regard to this that you'll see in verse 18, it speaks of, I say to you that two of you, if two of you agree. And in verse 20 it says, where two or three have gathered together. Now that's not accidental. That it just so happens back in verse 16, he talks about taking one or two with you in the church discipline process, right? And confronting with two or three of you so that every word may be established. So the two and three in verse 19 and 20 are the same two and three back in verse 16. In other words, this all has to do with the church discipline process. These verses are speaking of the same process back in verse 15. You can't isolate those verses, pick them out, and make them say whatever you want. They are speaking, he is very clearly speaking about the church discipline process. These three promises have to do with church discipline. Okay? They do not have to do with just prayer generically or just gathering generically. Okay? These have to do with church discipline and this process of church discipline. That's very important. So we could say it this way. These three promises describe and explain the authority of the church in dealing with sin in their midst. Okay, let me say that again. These three promises describe and explain the authority of the local assembly in dealing with sin in their midst. That's what these promises have to do with. Okay, that's very important. So now having said that, let me give you the outline as we look at this text. Three promises regarding authority in the local church. And let me just give you these three points, one for each verse. First of all, we have a promise regarding the nature of this authority. That's verse 18. Secondly, we have a promise regarding the conditions of this authority, verse 19. And lastly, we have a promise regarding the power of this authority in verse 20. So let me go through each of those briefly this morning. First of all, promise regarding the nature of this authority. We'll probably spend most of the time here. But let me begin by summarizing the promise that is given in verse 18. Let me again read verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The promise, you could summarize it in this way, that your decision as a local church will reflect heaven's. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Notice, this is we went over this back in Matthew 16, and I'm sure that you all remember that. But this construction in the verb is a very interesting construction. It's very unusual. It's called the future It's called a future perfect passive periphrastic. I love that. I like to say that. It's a future perfect passive periphrastic. It's future. He says, shall, okay, shall have been bound. That's a future perfect passive periphrastic. Shall, that's future. Have been, that's perfect passive. Periphrastic means it's more than one word. It's a phrase. Okay? And that's what this is. Shall have been bound. So in other words, what he's saying is this. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, it's not that what you say on earth is going to direct heaven, as if you're telling God what to do or what's right or wrong. But rather, what you do and what you bind and what you loose will be a reflection of what has already been bound in heaven or what has been loosed in heaven. It will be a reflection of heaven's policy, not a determining of heaven's policy. That's the promise here. The promise is that your decision as a church in regard to church discipline will be a reflection of God's mind and will. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? That's an amazing statement. Can you not see how the Roman Catholic Church has abused it with the magisterium? Very clever. Demonic as well. They have turned it to the magisterium, as we're going to see, that doesn't work biblically. But we want to emphasize the fact that this is a promise regarding church discipline. That our decisions as a church will reflect heaven's policy. Well, let me and then ask the question, what does it mean to bind and loose? Now, we looked at this back in Matthew 16. So if you turn back to Matthew 16, where this promise was given to Peter, and we're going to say some of the things we said back then. It's been a little bit since we looked at those verses, but it says in Matthew 16:19, speaking to Peter personally in the singular, he says, I will give you, and that's singular, Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, what we said then, I'll repeat briefly now and summarize. When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, keys are a metaphor, obviously. Keys had to do with opening and closing doors. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom. Keeping men in or getting men in or getting men out of the kingdom. And it had to do with the preaching of the gospel. Peter was going to be the first one to preach the gospel. He was going to open the door. There's a sense in which all of us in the church have the keys of the kingdom. When we preach the gospel, those are the keys of the kingdom. So that has to do with entrance. Now it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing is also a metaphor. When you think of binding, you think of restricting somebody. You think of binding a person. Like Samson was bound back in Judges. He was bound by ropes. Okay, you restrict somebody so that they can't do anything. If you loose them, you free them up. There is this power of binding and loosing. Obviously, he's not talking about physical binding and loosing. He's talking in a metaphorical way. And in Jewish literature, this is a very common, rabbinic literature, a very common way of speaking about having authority to forbid or to condone a particular thing or practice. And I believe here in Matthew 16:19, Jesus is giving Peter not only the power to preach the gospel and open the door of the kingdom, but also when they get in the kingdom, to actually tell people how to live and how not to live, what they are allowed to do and what they are not allowed to do. And I think this is probably at least partly fulfilled in the New Testament. The apostles indeed had the authority, not that they had authority in themselves, but again, it was the same construction grammatically. Their writings and their commands were reflections of God's command. They were God's commands. They weren't their command determining heaven's policy. But indeed, they were given the authority, and Peter here specifically, was given the authority to regulate conduct within the kingdom. And not only to regulate conduct in the kingdom, but also to exercise church discipline. Regulate authority. or regulate conduct. And so when you come to Matthew 18, and this is repeated again, notice this time without the keys of the kingdom, because that doesn't really apply to what he's talking about here. So he leaves that out. What he's talking here about is regulation of life within the church. Again, not outside the church. We're not talking about regulating the world. We're not dominionists. We're not trying to bring the world under our authority. That's not biblical. We're talking about within the local church. Okay? We're talking about regulation of conduct within the local church. And in the context, he's very clearly talking about church discipline. He's not speaking of the right of the church to make up rules and regulations here. He's talking about the right of the church, and indeed the obligation of the church, okay, to hold people accountable to apostolic doctrine. That's what he's speaking of here when he says binding and loosing. We, as a local church, have the authority to exercise, and indeed the obligation, to exercise discipline. Now that leads to another question here in regard to this verse, which is, I think, very important to consider. Very interesting. The question comes, who here is given the authority? Who is given the authority to do this? Who is given the authority to bind and to loose? Well, we observe, first of all, that the word here, you, is plural. The you in verse 18. When he says, now you can't see that in the newer versions. In the King James, you had ye was plural. Thee was singular. Here in the King James, it's ye because it's plural. Okay, back in chapter 16, it was singular. Here it's plural. You could really say, truly I say to ye, whatever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So it's plural. This is not talking about an individual. This is talking about a group of people. Well, at the very least, this expands it to the apostles whom he's speaking to. But I would go further and say he's not really talking about the apostles. He is speaking of the local church. The local assembly is the ye. And the reason I say that is because the whole method of church discipline is not dependent on an apostle being there. It's the local assembly. When he says, take it to the church, and if they don't listen to the church, let them be to you as a heathen and as a publican or a tax collector. That's the church. That's the local assembly. And when he goes right on to verse 18 and says, truly I say to you, whatever you, you meaning the local assembly, you meaning the local body of believers, the local church, you are the ones that are binding and loosing, not just the apostles. This is an expansion to the local assembly. And we emphasize the word local. It's not a hierarchy that's over the whole universal church, like the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe, that we somehow answer to some hierarchy in some other city, to some, you know, God-ordained system of bishops. That's not the idea at all. That's nowhere taught in the Scriptures, everywhere, anywhere. There is never anywhere in the New Testament a higher authority over the local church. There's nothing over the local church. There were, of course, apostles, but there was never any office established in the New Testament that was in any way over the local church. This is speaking of the local assembly. The local assembly has the right to bind and to loose. That is to exercise church discipline. That is to excommunicate if necessary. The local assembly has the authority to do that. I want to observe this very carefully. This is not authority vested in apostles per se. It is not speaking of an individual in the church, like the pastor. It's not talking about one man over the church and he has the authority to bind and loose, as if the pastor were a local pope. Okay, it's not even talking about an office like elder. He's not saying here the elders have the authority to bind and loose. collectively even. He's speaking about the local assembly as a whole. Now, of course, the offices in the church are elder and deacons, and certainly the elders are to lead in these processes and so forth. But the authority is given to the whole church. The authority is given to the local church. Why do I say that? Well, part of the reason I say that is because he speaks of, in the following verses, the two and the three. The two and the three that are gathered together and that agree are not necessarily elders. That's back in the stage when it's two or three private people or people privately confronting this individual. It's not talking necessarily about church leaders or elders. This authority extends even to that level. The authority of the local church as a body to exercise authority over individual members based on apostolic doctrine. That's what this is teaching. That the local assembly as a whole has the right, not only right, but the authority, indeed the obligation, okay, to deal with sin in the lives of individual members. Now that's what he's talking about here in verse 18. This authority has been given to the local church to deal with sin within its members. Now, having said that, let me then look at verse 19 and observe that in verse 19 we have a promise regarding the condition of this authority. Now, the reason I say that, well, let me just observe a couple things about verse 19. Let me read 19. He says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." It also is a promise, just like verse 18. It is a promise that is parallel in many respects to verse 18. It's speaking at some level about the same thing that's in verse 18, which is reflected, as I said earlier, by the word again and by the parallel between on earth and in heaven. Bound in earth, bound in heaven. Two of you agree on earth, will be done for you by my Father in heaven. You see the clear parallel. We also observe, again, that this promise relates to church discipline. And what makes that very plain is the two of you and the two or three are gathered together. All of that is in the context of church discipline. So we've asked the question, how is this promise in verse 19 related to the promise in verse 18? It's not the exact restatement of it, but it is clearly parallel to it, related to it, somehow an explanation or an expansion of it. How is it related? And I would call it this, as I mentioned it in the title of the point, it's the condition. It's the condition of the authority. In other words, verse 18 is not this blanket promise that whatever the church decides is from God. Because you and I both know that many churches have gone off the rails and their decisions do not reflect the decisions of heaven. Is that true? This is a kind of a guard or a protection from the abuse of this verse, or verse 18, the promise, which is going to come. And indeed, it did come in a big way. It comes in the most obvious way, as I mentioned, in the Roman Catholic system, but it happens at the local level, in evangelical churches too. This authority is abused or misused, or sometimes it's just ignored. But the point is, this is not just a blanket promise that whatever the church decides on any given day is the will of God. There's a condition. And that's what verse 19 gives us. It's a condition. And the condition is, if I can put it this way, prayerful agreement. You notice the promise is to answer a prayer. So whatever two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for you. Now again, remember the context is church discipline. This isn't just a promise that you get together and pray for revival that's going to happen. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about in the context of this church discipline, if two of you, and I think he's going to taking it back to the level of church discipline that is private, with two or three people approaching that person, How do you approach that person? You fundamentally approach that person in the spirit of prayer and in biblical unity. Unity, again, biblical unity is always around the truth. It's not just your opinions. It's not just camaraderie. It's biblical unity. It's biblical agreement in the truth in a prayerful spirit, calling upon the Lord, asking the Lord for wisdom, asking the Lord for His understanding, asking the Lord for discernment, coming together in agreement, praying, being in harmony. The word there, agree, is actually the word we get from the Greek, that we get the word symphony. The idea of agreement, metaphorically, total agreement, where two of you agree on earth, the two of you being the two involved in a church discipline issue, where the two of you go and approach this person in regard to their sin, where two of you agree and pray and ask the Lord for wisdom, where you are truly, sincerely concerned about the purity of the church, the well-being of the person, and the glory of God, God promises that He will, that your decision will be a reflection of His decision. And we emphasize again the fact that this is promise, not just at the level of elders dealing with sin. This is a promise regarding the whole local assembly at the most basic level of dealing with sin in the church. Well, that takes us then to the third point in verse 20, which is also a promise. Let me read verse 20. It says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This is also a promise. This is a promise regarding the power of this authority. We could summarize what he says in verse 20 is, again, there will be the promise that I will be in their midst. And again, this is also in the context of church discipline. He's not merely talking about when you get together and have a prayer meeting. Now, we have a wonderful prayer meeting here on Sunday morning before the service, and it's usually pretty small. It's just a few of us, and we could say that God is in the midst of us, and I'm thankful that we can have come together and have just, you know, a small group, four or five of us, praying together about the services, and we could say the Lord is in our midst. That's true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not speaking about just getting together for a prayer meeting and God says, promises, I'll be in your midst. He is speaking here very clearly about the process of church discipline. And again, at the most basic level, where there's two or three of you and you're dealing with sin in the church in a prayerful spirit of agreement, of true unity around the Word of God, that is apostolic doctrine, where there is true agreement and humility and prayer, and you come together and you're gathered for the purpose of dealing with sin according to the method that God has given to us here in Matthew 18. When that happens, His promise is that He will be in your midst. And if the first promise is regard the nature of this authority, in verse 19, the condition of this promise. Verse 20 is the power of this promise. In other words, what he's basically saying is this, that when you as the body of believers deal with sin in the church in accordance with God's word, God's plan, God's method, your decision will not only be a reflection of God's decision, it will include the power of God behind it. In other words, this is God's saying, it's as if I made the decision. When He says, I am in your midst, it's as if it carries, this decision, this church discipline, carries the weight of Christ Himself. And that's what He's teaching here in Matthew chapter 18. Now I want to, in the little bit of time we have left, turn to 1 Corinthians 5 again. We've looked at this a couple times, but I want you to especially see this in light of what has just been said. Now, I've read parts of this the last couple weeks. And I want to especially look at verses 4 and 5, but I want to again read from the beginning. We might call this a case study in church discipline. And to give you maybe just a little bit of a context, you know that in that Paul's letters to Corinth, that the Corinthian church had many, many problems, many, many issues to deal with. There were divisions, there was confusion, there was abuse and misuse of gifts, there was all kinds of things going on. One of the things that was going on was they were condoning and allowing sin in their midst, totally undealt with, totally without any response whatsoever. And so he deals with this in chapter 5, and again I'll start in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now we want to observe the fact, again, true Christians are capable of sin. In fact, true Christians are capable of great sins. Now, it would appear that this person truly was a believer. And the reason we know that is because in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of this person being reinstated into the church. So this was a true believer, but he was caught in a sin that was even wicked in the eyes of the Gentiles. And what was the sin? It was that he had his father's wife. I'm assuming that that was his stepmother. But this is, you know, this would be even considered perverse in the world. In verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned." Now that tells you something too in regard to the nature of when we don't deal with sin within the church, that's a sign of arrogance. So you become arrogant. You haven't even mourned about this. It doesn't even bother you. You're not even losing any sleep over this. "So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Again, that's what we're called to do where there is unrepentant sin. We are called to remove them from our midst. They are not to be, not only are they not to partake of communion, they are not to be in our worship. They're not to be here. We're not to allow them here. We're not to fellowship with them. It's a very serious thing. Now notice what Paul tells them to do. Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Notice what he's calling them to do. He's calling them as a church. He says, when you are assembled, that's the local assembly, as a church, when you are assembled, you're to do this, what? In the name of our Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly what I believe Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 18. That is, he is saying that where two of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In other words, the decision that the church makes in regard to this discipline has the authority of Christ himself. He is there in the midst of them, binding this person, as it were. Binding and loosing. It's with the power of Christ. It is not the whim of man. It's not based on the whim of the church. It's based on apostolic truth, apostolic doctrine. It is based on the command of Christ to deal with sin, to deliver such an one to Satan. Now, I observed this before, but observe the fact that he skipped over the first three steps of church discipline. He went right to the last one. Put him out. And I pointed out the fact that that method is not necessarily to be applied every step in every case. Depending on the situation, we go right to the last step. We put him out of the church. When it's a very clear, public sin, they are to be dealt with in a very clear, public way. And so he here calls them right away to put him out of the church, actually deliver him over to Satan, which is a very strong statement. And I think all that means is fundamentally that in some way, when we put someone out of the church, they are somehow, from God's perspective, under the influence of Satan, or exposed, if you will, to the influence of Satan in a way that they were not before. It says so that their flesh would be the destruction of their flesh, so that their spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a form of punishment, a form of chastisement, which may be even go as far as, I think biblically speaking, physical death. Do you realize the great protection it is for you to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the local church, to be in fellowship with local believers, to have not only fellowship, especially to be under the teaching of the Word of God day in and day out, week in and week out? Do you realize what a protection that is for you from the evil one? And when you put someone out of the church, they are no longer in that protection. They are no longer in a state of blessedness. They are no longer in a state of protection. And they are exposed to Satan in a way that they were not before. And God uses Satan, if you will, to chastise. And if this person is truly a believer, okay, God will somehow either bring them back, or again, that chastisement in some cases even leads to death. But it's very important that we do this. Verse 6, he explains why. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? I don't know what they were boasting about. Perhaps they were boasting about the fact that they were generous people and they were broad-minded and they accepted everyone, right? I mean, you can hear that today, right? You know, well, we don't judge anybody. We don't condemn anybody. That's a sign of arrogance, not a sign of love. True love judges. Say, oh no, Jesus said, do not judge. No, we're not to judge motives. We're not the judge in the sense that God is judge. But we are to judge. Are we not? When we see sin in another's lives, are we not to reprove them? That's so clear. We are to reprove. We are to judge. If we don't, we're being disobedient. We're not being loving. We're being arrogant. We are called to judge. It says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. And as you remember in the Old Testament, when the Passover was instituted, there was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two always go together, right? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ is our Passover. And we are to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, we are to be free from sin. We are to forsake sin, put sin out of our lives. That's what leaven is a picture of. And we must put sin out of the church. Why? Because if we don't, it will work its way through not only that individual's life, but eventually it will affect everybody. And everyone will start walking. It's just it's the nature of sin. And by the way, I think that's why we are not to have fellowship with these people. Because that's how those people affect other people. You go out and you have dinner with them and you start chatting and you say, oh, well, maybe you have a point here. And then it starts going off. And then maybe they start telling lies about so-and-so and, well, what happened? And then after a while, it just works its way through. You are not to have fellowship with these people. You're to put them out. Why? Because it's leaven. It will affect. It will affect the people. It will affect the body of Christ. And when sin is not dealt with, the leaven will work its way through the local assembly until it gets to the point of leadership. And then you end up in a place where the church itself is completely corrupt. So verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's why you must deal with sin. And then he goes on to explain that he's not saying you can't associate with immoral people out there in the world. I mean, those of you involved in business, if you wouldn't associate at all with people that are ungodly, you wouldn't have business at all. You wouldn't. I mean, you can't do that. You can't go out of the world. I know sometimes, I don't know if this is exactly parallel to what's being said here, but I know some people won't go to Starbucks because of their political agenda. I don't really care what Starbucks' political agenda is. I like their coffee. I go get their coffee. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that keeps me from getting Starbucks because of some political agenda they have as a company. Okay? That's irrelevant to me. Okay? They're not believers. I don't expect them to act like believers. Okay? Now, that's not how we act in the church. Okay? And here the idea, Paul is saying, listen, I'm not asking you to apply this to the world. I'm asking you to apply this to people who call themselves Christians. People who call themselves Christians and walk in sin, you must separate from. Why? For the glory of God. Because God is a holy God. And we are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is holy, and we must be holy. And we must hold one another accountable in everything. Again, not that we get out the magnifying glass and try to find things in everybody's life. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying when there's clear sin, when there's clear disobedience to God's commands, we need to confront that in the church because we are the body of Christ. We are holy, and we are not allowed to live however we want. We are not allowed to just do whatever we want and go wherever we want and do whatever we feel like doing. We are the body of Christ. We are His servants. We are His slaves. And we are called not only to love one another, but to confront one another when we fall into sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. Lord, we live in an age that is increasingly fuzzy in regard to what is taught in the church. Churches so often are not concerned with following the truth that You have revealed. I pray earnestly that You would deliver us from such a spirit. Lord, we are prone to be like the world, just like anyone else. Lord, please cleanse us. Purify us. Teach us, Lord, individually and as a body, teach us of our sin. Search our hearts. Search our minds. Cleanse us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Make us pure. Lord, accomplish in us that which we cannot accomplish on our own. Make us like Christ. And Father, may we indeed demonstrate our love for one another by being faithful to call one another to account when one of us falls into sin. May we be faithful, Lord, to hear Your word, to obey it, to apply it. And may You truly accomplish Your will in us. We thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives. We pray truly that You would abundantly bless us with faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our